4, O Come, Emmanuel. That is the first title of the hymn that we are considering this Advent series. We are each week taking a title, so next week, actually we'll be, I think, out of order. I think it's the Rod of Jesse next week, and then the following, Lord of Might, then Dayspring, then Key of David. So we'll have 5 messages, Advent lessons in ABF, and then we have the sermon series on Isaiah 9:6, the titles of the Messiah. Let us begin our time here before the lesson with a word of prayer. A gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to sing praises to you and to speak of and to hear of your coming, the coming of the Son of God, God in the flesh. Come for our salvation. Come for the satisfaction of divine wrath. Come for to give us new life. We pray that this series will keep our minds set on the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who has loved us. And we pray that this time will be fruitful for us all as we think about the person of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This might be the least hot room in the building right now. You should see the other rooms. It is toasty, yes. Well, we have, like I said, study in Emmanuel. So there's, we begin, perhaps you've seen the word Emmanuel spelled a couple different ways, one with an I, one with an E. Let me read for you from the King James Version, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that is spelled with I. And then in the King James Version, Matthew 1:23, the text that speaks of the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And that is spelled with an E. So one with an I, one with an E. Does anyone know what the difference is? Is it a difference in meaning or difference of some other kind? One with the I, one with the E.
I guess that it's a question of a preposition.
Yes, it is.
The prefix usually indicates in or.
Right. That is part of the answer. Good job, Joan. A 1,000 gold stars, Joan. So Emmanuel with an I is the Hebrew, and Emmanuel with an E would be the Greek or Latin. But yes, the eem there does mean with or in. It depends on, you know, the context. So we know that Emmanuel, it's translated, with us is God, or God with us. We don't actually have to go to our dictionaries to find out the source of the interpretation of the etymology of the word, because Matthew, in Matthew 1:23, says, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So I want us to consider a few things here. The first is the divine presence or divine comings. Please take out your Bibles. So So we have divine comings. This is red, by the way, for Christmas season. Okay, I had four options, and red was the most Christmas of the colors. What was that?
I said
divine presence, divine comings. Now, what we have here, what I'm going to give you is just a sampling of the various manifestations of the presence of God, the comings of God, some in the old, some in the new. So the first text we'll look at is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Genesis 3, 1 through 13, text with which we are quite familiar, but it helps us to categorize different divine comings. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Of course, we can go on and read more, but we consider this text. How should we categorize, or how should we understand this divine coming? We see in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. How should we understand this coming, this presence? Dreadful. That is a good word to use, yes. Get the dread that beset the souls of Adam and Eve at just the sound of the Lord coming. And before this, we can presumably believe that they were walking in religious fellowship with the Lord. And so they had communion. They had a joyous togetherness with the Lord who created them. But at the sound of his coming here, it's dreadful. What else? Yes. So fearful, and then they hide. So we could say that they have felt some shame because of they're afraid. Well, what would they have to be afraid of? They knew they did wrong. And what does that say about their knowledge of the Lord if they are afraid and they hide? Yeah, they have at least some understanding of the justice of God. God had told them, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall die dying. You shall surely die." So that was given. It was given to Adam.
They also knew the power of the Lord because
Yes. Yeah, Adam had a beautiful sense of the power, the creative power of God, and he even sang the first song from an earthly voice. He sang.
But at least they had a consciousness of their sin, like today, when, or not just today, but later this sort of arrogance was developed in the human race that said, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, and no God is going to tell me what to do.
Yeah. Yes, a deadened conscience. Amen. 1,000 more gold stars for you, Joan. Is the Lord coming here to bless Adam and Eve? No. So there is this. We could say would be the first judgment coming of the Lord. Now, of course, we know. There's more to this chapter, verse 15. I stopped at verse 13. In verse 15, you have that promise. At the end of Genesis, you have the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Okay? And you also have it towards the end of Genesis 3 that God himself, he killed animals and he clothed his creatures, Adam and Eve, with animal skins. Okay? So he didn't come there merely to judge. He also came to bless, but that coming was dreadful.
I just, I can't wonder, because, surely you would die, he told them, man, before they took the fruit. And then I wonder, because there's the apprehension they have in the fact that, we're going to die, or is he going to kill us? I mean, that idea now.
Right.
There's thoughts that are going through their minds.
Yes. And there is a sense in which they do die, and there's also a sense in which they don't right away because there is a substitute. They are kicked out of the garden, and you see that even Cain and Abel are, you could say, at the entrance of the Garden of Eden as they're trying to offer sacrifices to the Lord, but cannot get in there. And there's only one way to get into the paradise of the Lord, and that's passing through the flaming swords of judgment, which of course will come in the distant future, the Messiah. Let's go to Genesis 11. We have another divine presence or divine coming. Genesis 11. Let me read verses 1 through 9 here. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, this is what they're saying, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so we have first, before we read on, these Babylonites or Babylonians are taking on the divine posture or persona here. Let us make men our own image. No, let us make ourselves to be gods. Come, let us do this. Okay, let's make a name for ourselves. And then verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. You're right there. You guys aren't gods. You're children of man. The Lord had to come down. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So the Lord, despite the height of this ziggurat, this tower, the Lord still had to come down and see what they were doing. It's kind of like he's peering down. What is that little speck over there? Oh, that's their mighty tower that they have built for themselves. Let us go down and confuse their language and disperse them. So in this chapter here, how would we understand the divine coming? Is this for the Babylonians' good? No. They had one language. And this is not a compliment when the Lord says, they are one people, they have all one language, this is the only beginning. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. This is a common grace that he is actually restraining their sin by separating them from one another. This coming down is to confuse their language, to create a diaspora, a dispersion, spreading out, lest they continue to store up treasures of wrath. So this is a judgment coming, we see. Let's turn to Exodus. I know I'm skipping so many other comings of the Lord, but we don't have a week to examine all of the comings of the Lord. So we have in Exodus 40, the very end of the chapter of the book. Then the cloud, this is verses 34 to the end. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the tabernacle, if you know the latter part of Exodus, there are a lot of descriptions of the furniture and the instructions. Here's the tabernacle. Here are the different pieces of furniture. Here's how you're supposed to make it. And then finally, in the end of chapter 40, it's done. It's built. But that's not the conclusion of the tabernacle construction. It's not the conclusion of just the tabernacle. Something must happen. And that's what we see at the very end. The glory cloud fills the temple, the tabernacle. And Moses can't even get in there. How would you describe this presence or this coming of the Lord? Blessing, yes. Awesome. Covenantal. Yes. Shekinah, okay. Yes. Very contrary to the other two comings that we just considered. A blessing of the covenantal presence of God. I will be God to you and to your people. And we can turn all the way over to the New Testament to Acts 17. And I'll read verses 24 through 28. So Acts 17. This is Paul. This is in the middle of his speech to the Athenians. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Okay, so Paul addresses the presence of God, associates this with the Athenians. How should we understand this divine presence? Yes, post-incarnation. We're told that God is the one who has created the various boundaries, various dwelling places of mankind. Okay. Paul will later command everyone to repent, saying that this is, there's a fixed day on which he, the Son, will judge the world, or rather the Father will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So there's a command for everyone to repent. But it says, the end of verse 27, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So he's including the Athenians, himself. Okay. I would say that the Holy Spirit would indwell the believers, but there is a sense in which that God is not far from non-believers as well. They are not endowed with the Holy Spirit until or unless the Spirit regenerate them. So how is it that God is not far from every one of us, irrespective of our salvific status, whether we are believer or unbeliever? How is it that God is not far from every one of us? We're in the end times? Okay. Sure. We are in the last days, as Jesus said. Yeah, the end times. Carolyn? He's the creator? Okay. So unpack that a little bit for us. Okay, everything that exists belongs to him. He created it all, and that includes the image bearers, whether they are believers or not. And he has, okay, Elizabeth?
Yeah, I was just going to say, piggybacking off of Carolyn, because the next verse, if you keep reading, after he says, yet he's actually not far from each one of us, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And as Calvin would say, we all have a sensus divinitatis. We all have a sense of divinity. We are all created with this sense, some would say this knowledge of God. We cannot escape it. We actually take that knowledge of God and suppress it, exchange it for a lie. But God is omnipresent. So he's not confined, or he's not restricted by certain space or time. That does not mean that he indwells everyone or everything in the same way. Okay? Ron, were you going to say something?
I was going to say, it escapes me where this very thing is what gives, you know, they talk about the tribes in Africa or somewhere, it doesn't. They have no excuse. They all. Right.
Yes.
So therefore, in the end, we will all stand before him, whether we're believers or not.
Mm-hmm.
And then that also will, and to me, it ties into this to reflect God's sovereignty over all things in all of us. And he has predetermined those who will come to him and those who will not.
Sure.
And so
what did God do to Adam once there was this, say, lifeless form? He had to do something still. He had to breathe air. He had to breathe life, soul. Yeah, he had to give him life. That's what he's done with everyone who's made in the image of God. And yes, of course, there's implications for evangelism. Well said, Ron.
I was just going to say, that's a distinction he made. He breathed the breath of God into man, but the animals he created.
Sure.
And he separated them in the fact of how he created them. But he actually breathed. It says, they made that, at least the distinction was made in creation.
Yes.
He breathed his breath of life into man. And I don't know if that's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit or just that kind of thing.
That's a good wonderment, and we don't have time to discuss this, but Jesus at the end of John breathes on his disciples. There might be some recreative element going on there. Dee, before we move on, go ahead. Absolutely. Romans 2, Paul says, the law of the Lord is written on their heart. Good.
Does that mean everybody?
Everybody's, yes. Every single person, every image bearer, so everyone, has a sense of the divine and the law of God in him. Yeah. Okay, and then one more text for considering divine presence and comings. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. This is a very scary text. So Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So we have the divine presence. Yes, with the holy angels, but those who have followed the way of the beast, or you could simply say those who end up still rejecting the Christ, they will not be entirely separated from the presence of God. Okay, an omnipresent God cannot not be everywhere. Okay. So there are senses of the presence of God, as we saw. Sometimes he's present to judge. Sometimes he's present to bless. Hell is in the presence of God. It is God's special creation for those vessels of wrath. It is where he is. He is not in hell in the same way that he is in heaven. He is not there at all to bless. He's not there to let his creatures experience the joyous fellowship that exists between himself and with the elect. He is there, and the creatures of God have been stripped of all common grace anymore. There's no, the rain falls upon the unjust anymore. Okay, it's all gone. And it's just the unvarnished. It's the full, it's what it says here is poured full strength. The wrath of God is poured full strength on these in the presence of the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. That's Emmanuel. But
wait. What is the significance? I mean, in what sense again is God in the, is hell in the presence of God?
In every sense that doesn't deny his omnipresence.
Oh, because
he's omnipresent, he's that's it wasn't a creation of the devils, right? This is God's place for those who turn out not trusting in Jesus for salvation. And he is in heaven, especially like you see in the tabernacle with the glory filling the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the temple, was the special blessed presence of the Lord for his people to commune with him. And hell is God's presence with those who don't trust in him. So it's not a blessed fellowship. It's curse upon curse.
What is the point of it, besides the fact that it's sort of inescapable because God is omnipresent?
It is unending eternal torment for the sins that they have in Adam and their actual transgressions.
Right, but then in the presence of the Lamb, that God is there, I mean, God is condemned to witness the torment of the Lamb.
He's not condemned to witness it. He is pleased to administer it. Yes. So, remember Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush the Son. So, it will please the Lord to condemn all of the non-elect in hell forever because he is God of justice. And he provided a way. And they said, no thanks. I'll do it my way. Let us make a tower, or let us make a name for ourselves. All the more reason for us to be about that mission and call people to come to Christ. Yes, Rick?
One thing that I think sometimes throws us off is the way we use words like please. I mean, we have to use words because we don't have any other way.
Sure. Right.
God is correct. I mean, and it's feeble to even think that try to apply our sense of justice to what God does and how he thinks. And so, to me, when it says, please him to do this, that's the way justice is.
Mm-hmm.
And he establishes the rules.
Right. Yeah, and some translations have, instead of it pleased the Lord to crush the Son, it was the will of the Lord to crush the Son. So it certainly is not, he relishes in the administration of his justice. But Ezekiel also says that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked.
You should ascribe that it makes him happy to do that.
Right.
Which is what we think when we say
it pleases. Right. Yeah. He's not ashamed of doing this. This is what he has decreed to do. But yeah, we need to be careful with. Right. Yes. All right, so now we come to Emmanuel's coming. Okay, so Isaiah 7, I'll read Isaiah 7, 1, for a little while here. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, and at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Some false piety there. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Ahaz was told to ask for a sign, but didn't. Nevertheless, the Lord gave a sign that there would be a son who would outlast these kingdoms, and that is Emmanuel. And Matthew, in chapter 1, takes this text and uses it in his narrative of Jesus Christ's birth. And so in Matthew 1:18 and following, we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Did Jesus have that name in the
language?
Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So we have here this coming of Emmanuel will include or will be for the purpose of, verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. So this tells us that The Son has a people. This is a glimmer, just a hint of what we know of in Scripture to be the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of salvation, that eternal covenant of redemption that God the Father had made with the Son and the Spirit. The covenant of grace that is mentioned in Genesis 3:15 and moves all the way to the end of the Bible is the historical unfolding, manifestation, fulfillment of this eternal, this covenant of redemption that the Trinity made with one another before creating, decided to save a people. So all that the Father will give the Son will come to the Son, and all those that come to the Son, the Spirit will regenerate. They actually will not come to the Son until the Spirit regenerate them, and the Spirit will indwell them and empower them to live in a way that follows the Son. The Son will save His people. He has a people. In fact, these are a gift from the Father for the Son's faithfulness to the Father. These are the ones that Jesus prays for. I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those that you've given me. And it says also here that He will save His people from their sins. Not from His sins, because He doesn't have any. But He's come to live in a world of sin and misery, to extricate His people from that estate of sin and misery, and to deliver them into an estate of salvation by the only Redeemer of God's elect, even Christ Himself. He will save His people from their sins, which means their sins merit something. They do something that requires salvation. What do? They put themselves, the sins put the sinners before the judge God, and they would be condemned. They would be in the presence of the Lamb with the full measure of the cup of wrath poured out upon them, were it not for the Son saving them from their sins. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, in their book, The Reformed Systematic Theology, it's volume 1, says, I'm paraphrasing, that the incarnation is the special, glorious presence of God Himself. In this glorious presence, God fulfills His covenant through judgment and salvation. So the incarnation, special presence of God, God with us. And in this incarnation, there will then be met the satisfaction of divine judgment and the administration of divine salvation. And so what did Emmanuel come to? To live a perfect life. In John 8, 28 and 29, for instance, we read Jesus saying, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.'" The Son came to live a perfect life. Sometimes we call this his active and passive obedience, or rather his active obedience. That is to say that the Son made Himself under the law and fulfilled every aspect of the law for us. He lived the perfect life. And thinking of the hymn that we sang at the start, the line, "In ancient times didst give the law." God gave the law. And that law must be obeyed. With the coming of the Son doesn't say, "Forget about the law." He says, "I've not forgotten about the law. So one of the reasons I've come is to fulfill the law. Because you have not fulfilled the law. You have failed from the Garden of Eden into the present day. So you need someone who can live a perfect life. Emmanuel has come not just to live a perfect life, but also to proclaim salvation in him. I remember in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is praying, and then Peter et al. Come to him and say, let's go. And he says in verse 38, Mark 1:38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus came to go from town to town to town, doing miracles, confirming the message that there is true healing, there is true salvation life only through his hands, which of course were nailed on a cross. So Emmanuel has come to ransom captive Israel, as the hymn says. And then he's also come to die a punishing death. Back in John 12, you can get a glimpse of what's going on in the son's soul. He says in John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Shall I say that? My heart is troubled. It's easy to say, forget about the rest of this journey. Father, deliver me right now. You know, this is unjust suffering. As he sees the road to the cross, clearly, save me from this hour? He says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." And then he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He came to live a perfect life. He came to proclaim salvation in him. He came to die a punishing death, to close, as the hymn says, to close the path to misery. He was born into a world of sin and misery to remove us from the state of sin and misery. And he has come to rise to a justifying and glorifying life. In Romans 4:25, we read, it's a long pregnant pause there. 424. "But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Christ came to raise us for our justification, that we might be made right, that we might be declared righteous in God's sight, that we too would be raised to newness of life, and that eventually would have new, glorified, resurrected bodies to give victory, as the hymn says, over the grave. Christ came to live a perfect life, to proclaim salvation in him, to die a punishing death, and to rise to a justifying and glorifying life. Emmanuel has come. And this God with us has a cry as well. And that's what we see in Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So he has come, and now he calls us to come. Who is commanded to come? Are the wicked commanded to come? Sure. How about the wayward? Is he commanded to come? Yes. How about that covenant child? Absolutely. The one who is comfortable in his sins is commanded to come. The one who is disturbed by his sins is commanded to come. The one who is set in his ways is still commanded to come. Come one, come all. Emmanuel is crying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what will we have if we do come to him? We will have rest. We'll have true Sabbath rest, spiritual life, if we come to him. Now, of course, we know that we cannot come to him unless the Father who sent the Son draws us to the Son. We know that. But there still is this command, and we don't know who is elect and who's not, so we say to everyone, come, come to Christ, while there is still time. It is appointed unto man once to live, and after that comes judgment. He's going to die, and he'll be judged. So you don't know how long you have. Come. You're not promised you're 80. Right now, you have breath, and so come. With that breath, proclaim your desperation and your need for Christ. There is another coming of Emmanuel. He ascended after his time on earth. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Father and the Son sent someone. And who was that someone? Spirit, yes. So the incarnate God, the Emmanuel, God with us, indwells his church, his people, by his Spirit. It's a Spirit coming, a Spirit dwelling. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We now have the glory of God indwelling us. That's remarkable. Emmanuel indwells us by his glorious Spirit. That's going to change who we are. That's going to change how we live. We are to glorify God with our bodies, with our spirits, with all that we are. And then there is, finally, Emmanuel's future coming. Isaiah 11:6-9 and Revelation 21:1-3 speak about the Lord returning when the world is full of the saving knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea. When there's knowledge of the Lord pervades every nook and cranny of creation, then the Lord will come. And he will come in judgment on the wicked, and he will come blessing on the righteous, those made righteous by the righteous incarnate Emmanuel. Let's pray. Our wonderful God, we thank you for this brief journey into the comings of you, God, and how you've come to judge your people, and you've also come to judge the creation, your creatures made in your image, and you've come to bless your people with salvation. Lord, this truth of your coming does make us marvel, though not as well as we ought to. And we do pray then that we would have a heightened marveling, a greater appreciation for the Son of God who has come for us, who has come to save us from our sins and from the wrath of you, Father. We thank you, Lord, for this time we had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.